We have found as we've worked in this seventh chapter of Hebrews, in fact, pretty down through Hebrews, there is an importance of title, but there is not a clean delineation in the matter of title. That is to say, I smile because when I work outlines, I have difficulty sometimes knowing which title I want to use of the second person. Whether I want to use the title Jesus, whether I want to use Jesus Christ, whether I want to use the Son. The reason there is a problem is because Scripture itself distinguishes but almost confuses the two. I smile as I open my inner linear to this particular section we are in, and that the top of the page of the King James Version, the first word is Jesus. We have seen that before. Jesus. Now, let me read that verse. By so much was Jesus made the guarantor of the better covenant. And so you have Jesus, which was the name that he received at Bethlehem at the time of his birth. In fact, it was given to him before his birth. Yeshua. And Jesus is his human name that he received. Aside from prophecy, he was not known by that name until the incarnation. And so that emphasizes his human nature. And we're dealing with a lot of human nature, and we tend to be very careful here and try to be careful to distinguish between the human nature of Christ and his divine nature so that we can understand how that relates to us, because it becomes supremely important to us because of his substitutionary work. He is all man. He is pure man. He is Jesus. He came to save us. He died as our substitute because he could only die as man. He could not die as God. So the Son didn't die, but Jesus in his human nature did. And he chose in his death to be functioning in his human nature, while his deity was somewhat set aside. So the person was involved, and we've talked about this a lot. But today, I look at the top of the page, I see Jesus, and then I see Son in the last verse of this chapter. We've seen the same pair of terms used down through this context, and we are well aware, I think, that there is a distinction. Much of what we have as believer priests is based on his functioning as our human high priest, who is the glorified resurrected one, who is the high priest over his of the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which we are a part, and we are a part because we are in him. And so we need to remember that we didn't become born, or we were not born into the priesthood. We were immersed into it at the moment of salvation, when we became a part of the Christ and we were able to share. And so as we come to this important segment, we've been running through important verses right along, but as we come into this next part in verse 26, there is a focus on his human nature that we need to remember. And there are five descriptions that relate to his human nature in verse 26. And that's where we will pick up. And it's interesting. His human attributes is Jesus, the high priest. He was necessary. Now, we'll talk about this verb when we get into the text. When it says became, it becomes confusing because we keep running into the become word, the ginomai word, down through this context, and this is not that word. And so when you read became in the King James, there are other ways it can be translated. I don't happen to have my list up here that I usually do. The interlinear translation was suitable. It was proper. It was appropriate, in that matter. But he was necessary. It was something that had to happen. He had to do what he did. And this suitability for his work was evident in these 5 points that he's going to make in here. Some are just one words. Word. The first three are single words. And he demonstrated his maturity or his perfection. And once again, we have in translation issue, consecrated at the end of the chapter. It says in the AV, the Son who is consecrated forevermore. It is not a word that we would translate consecrated. Consecrate usually has the idea of being holy. It's hagiazo, or one of the holy words. So we wouldn't normally translate it that way. I disagree with that translation in the AV. It's hard for people to understand that it is the word with the word Son, and he comes to completion. There is this union between the new Christ's human nature and his divine nature that makes him mature and complete. And we'll be talking about that perfect passive participle when we get there. When we talk about him, we've talked about high priest, and we're right in the thick of high priest material. That's the reason I wanted to read the first two verses of the next segment. He's going to sum it up. He's going to bring it to a head when we get to chapter 8. When it says in the AV, the sum is the word for head. It's the total. It's the top it all off idea. And when he it stands in contrast to the Aaronic priests, high priests in particular, and other priests. What did they do? The high priest of Aaron, he had a daily duty. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And it was for his sins, his acts of lawlessness. That was necessary before he could serve every day. Now, does that mean he sinned every day? The odds are probably pretty good that he did in one way or another, violating the law which he was supposed to support and teach and to relate to in that matter. And so these daily sacrifices under Aaron were absolutely necessary for him to serve. And we see it culminate on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Remember, you had two goats. You had a scapegoat, and the scapegoat was the guilty one, as it were. Or the scapegoat was the guilty one who was led us. The innocent goat was the one who was slain, and the blood was sprinkled for the high priest. And had he not sprinkled that blood, the only time he had access to the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle or temple was when he sprinkled the blood for himself first and then for the nation. So we are well reminded of some of that. Whereas Christ in his sacrifice as high priest was a little bit better, because he only offered a sacrifice once, and it wasn't for his sins because he could not sin. There's a word that's not technically found in scripture, but it is in theologies, and it's the word impeccable. That is, he was incapable of sinning because of the union of his human nature with the divine person, and it was impossible for him to sin. And so he offered himself once. When it says he offered himself, he was called the Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptizer said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And he offered once. That was all it took. And so there's quite a difference between the high priest. Once for all. I like the word hapax. That's the word once. We use it often grammatically in this matter. Now, it's interesting when you look at the high priest, the law provided for priests and high priests, and they were what? All weak. They were all weak. They possessed weakness. But it was required that they be brought by the law to go to do service. And that requirement did not disenfranchise the weakness, because all human beings had weakness except for Jesus Christ. And so they were weak. They were always weak. And if you got involved with history after they were established, and I'm sure probably up at Shiloh with the tabernacle up there and then in Jerusalem, I'm sure there were burying grounds for the families or the persons in the family of Aaron. And I'm sure that you would have had burial spots of high priests, knowing the Jews. They probably had some monuments of a kind. By the time of Christ, there were tombs that had emblems of high priests or chief priests that were buried there. By the time you get to the time of Christ, you did not have one high priest that lived throughout his life like Aaron did. Aaron was a high priest probably until he was 180, 183, depends on when he got too senile. And God took him. And so he was an old man. But by the time of Christ, you had a high priest who theoretically was appointed for one term of office. For 1 year, if you were an exception, it would be two. And the exception was, let's see, was it Caiaphas? One of them had a 10 or 12 year reign as a priest, and they called them chief priests, because there were lots of times all of these former high priests all still in their palaces. Remember I told you they have palaces. They abuse the people, and they build their own palaces around the Temple Mount. And it was a problem at that point. And so, it's interesting. You have him identified as the Son. Son is one of the eternal names of the second person of the Godhead. Son, one who is in a particular position of privilege, especially in relationship to what became creation later. And he always was the Son. He was in this unique position in the Godhead and was identified as one who was privileged. And he was perfected or completed forever. And so this is where we are going. It's interesting. We looked last week at the fact that he had the inherent power to save to the all end. He had the power to bring salvation. I was smiling as I was looking. I was reading some, and you see it reflected in the bulletin, because I put a quote in the bulletin from our friend William R. Newell. And as I was reading, I hadn't looked at him, and I was looking at some context, and he emphasized the fact that this involved past tense salvation, present tense salvation, and future tense salvation. Newell is generally a pretty decent writer. You just sometimes have to wade through a lot of material to get the good stuff on it. And that's true in Romans, and it's true in Hebrews. And sometimes if you want verse by verse, he doesn't work easily. But it was really true, because he took the time and he footnoted it, that the work of Christ, making provision for the all end, involved every tense of salvation for the grace believer. And that is pretty exceptional when I say that. By exceptional, I mean not many, even of our friends, will emphasize the three tenses of salvation. You're used to it, and I'm thankful you are. But there are a lot of places you go, you're not going to hear that difference. I really don't quite understand that. Now, let's look at the uniqueness of the character of Christ. The verse says, for such an high priest was necessary for us. It was proper for us. Oh, I see what I did. Okay. Necessary, or I say was of divine necessity, or should be instead of propriety if you're following in my notes. Was necessary or proper for us. Without him, it wouldn't have happened. What has happened in our salvation is all based on Christ and all that Christ has done. As a high priest, as a human high priest, it was necessary for us. Now these next four especially things, but all five of them really in this list, apply to his human nature. They do not necessarily have any implications related to his deity. Yes, there's some possibility, but when it says who is holy, oh yeah, an attribute of God is holiness. The wrong word. Wrong word. It's not hagios. It's another word. It's a bit more human kind of word. In this case, the very idea he had to be holy, and then it says harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and then having ascended. You have those five different things. So it was necessary, it's fitting that we have somebody for us. I would like to think that maybe the Holy Spirit would imprint in our minds this morning the fact that this is supremely important. In fact, it is eternally important. This verb here that says it's necessary. Without him, it wouldn't happen. Without him, it couldn't be. And so, when he uses this verb here, he says, and it's interesting because it's a continuous action past tense idea of an imperfect verb. And it shows the course of the event which leads from Calvary forward and the works that Christ did in Calvary. Remember, he died when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is that indication that he had separated or was separated from the Father, and the lights went out. Darkness covered the face of the earth for 3 hours. That's a whale of an eclipse. I mean, the birds probably fell out of their trees from sleeping so long. Yeah, maybe not. But 3 hours of absolute darkness. And then, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Fellowship is resumed. 3 hours in our time may be long to us, depending on our age. It's kind of interesting for kids, 3 hours is forever. For some of us as adults, it's a blink of the eye almost, especially as we get older. But when it comes to eternity, someone who has never, ever had a relationship severed between two persons of the Godhead, without knowing for certain how long. And then it takes, and that was a work. He was separated from the Father for 3 hours to take care of that nasty, nasty sin nature that we have. He died for the sin nature of man, the bent, the perversion, the twistedness of mankind. And then he died physically. And when he died physically, it was very evident. There was proof. When they pierced his side, there was proof of physical death. And by they weren't surgeons that did an autopsy on him. It was a Roman soldier who knew how to tell when someone was dead because that was his job. And he'd probably done that many, many, many times over. Kind of interesting because I'm certain that was a part of a series of times that they put a spear in the side of victims, whether in Palestine or in Rome, to determine their death. He was necessary. It was essential. It was important. And that he was the active agent. He was the one that was up front. But the other persons of Godhead were also there. And it was necessary. And it says, for us. Us, Christians. He's not talking about Jews. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Christians. Because we appropriate what he has done. Now let's look at that qualification list as we begin. The word holy is hasios. You could say it wasn't hagios. Hagiazo, hagios are the words that mean to be set apart uniquely as God was uniquely set apart within the Trinity to themselves. This is the word that has the idea of religiously right. Some like to translate it as pious or devout. They were right before God. There's this, I mean, it's not quite righteousness in the sense that we think of righteousness. It's an idea of being in a condition of behavior that is right and somebody could see. And so he was perfectly devout. This adjective is found seven times in the New Testament. And I was tempted to take the time and look at it, but I don't want to interfere with some of the other things later. It's interesting this word is used twice as part of titles of Jesus Christ as deity. It's rather interesting. The pious or devout God, Jesus Christ. The AV translates the next word harmless. When I look at it, I smile because I usually look at the text and I will break it out as it is in its derivatives. Interlinear follows that. There is an alpha in front of it, which is called an alpha privative, which means not. It's a negative. Kekos. Not lacking in character. He didn't lack in character at all. Not at all. His enemies may have thought he did. I am sure that they thought he was lacking in character when he said, my father's house is not a den of thieves. When he went and he threw out the money changers. They probably thought that he was not harmless, that he was not lacking in character because he was messing with their employment. You know, they found the best place to do their work. They were exchanging money for sacrifices, made a commercial enterprise out of what the Mosaic Law required for a person to do as far as practice of the Jewish religion. It was not permitted, but they did it. That's what gets kind of so interesting. I smile when I think of some of these kinds of illustrations we could use. Some communities, and things are changing rapidly, some communities have laws against putting taverns or bars within a certain distance of schools and churches. And it's amazing how often in some places, people make a huge effort because they get a nice spot of land and because often schools and churches happen to be in locations where they think they could pull some traffic for their business. I had a friend I went to college with. He was a pastor for a number of years and it was not too long. Well, I guess I was a little after seminary. He was pastoring in a church in the foothills of California, and they were putting a bar in, and they were about ready to shoot him. Because he went to the powers that be and said, you have a law here and you need to enforce it. And these people were greasing some palms and trying to do everything they could, and it became a community issue. And they really stirred up a big problem. Like I say, they were about ready to probably shoot him. I mean, he was concerned for his life because they wanted to put a bar within so many feet of the church. And I still kind of smile about the fact that it didn't happen in Forest Grove when they wanted to put a marijuana grow right near one of the schools. That was an interesting thing to me. They're gonna, you know, you can imagine having a marijuana field as your kids come walking to school. We had, when I was in elementary school, it was 2 years. Okay, I was just trying to remember how long it was. The school happened to be surrounded by hops. Well, I didn't know much about hops, except I didn't like the smell of them when it came to, you know, you get the pollen on the hops, and it's kind of acrid in its smell. And I'm glad Don wasn't out where we were, because I almost got an asthma from that. Sometimes I thought. Because of the smell. Well, you know where hops' primary purpose is. You're right. It's for beer. Hops are there. It's also used in medicine too, I know, in that matter. But I always have smiled about that because the school went in and they put it in on property which was surrounded by a hop field. What do they call them? Fields or orchards? Yard. They call them yards, hop yards on it back then. I don't know what they call them now. This word harmless, not lacking in character. Yeah, his enemies may have thought he did, but he was so perfect. They had no way they could criticize him. You remember they had to bring false charges. They had to lie. When it came to his trials, they hated him so much they had to prevaricate and tell stories and try to find a way to justify their behavior from their hatred. But he didn't have a problem with lacking in character. In other words, you couldn't have had a better substitute. Because he was perfect when it came to the case character. Undefiled. Undefiled is a term that describes somebody that didn't get his, this is back in that day, didn't get his garments splattered with blood or mud. Unsoiled. Unsullied. Unstained. Which meant he was uncontaminated. He was not contaminated in any way. It's interesting when he comes back, we are reminded that when he comes back and comes through Edom, his garments will be stained as he comes in judgment. And those garments will be stained because he has tread out the winepress of his wrath. The stain on those garments at that time will be the stain of blood. As he comes in absolute judgment, and that's part of what's called, what we call the campaign of Armageddon. So he is absolutely righteously right. He's absolutely not lacking in character. He's absolutely uncontaminated, and he has been separate from sinners. I know some people that didn't think he was separate from sinners. They said he hung out with them. You know, the Pharisees had no idea when they accused him of being a friend of sinners. But he was separated. He was divided from them. He was distinct from them. He didn't have that potential to sin. He was there with them, and he gave them an opportunity to become those who could enter his kingdom in spite of their sin, and probably more so than those who were Pharisees who did not have sin in that matter. Separated, divided from sinners, and he was in that state. He would eat with tax collectors. And according to most Jews, the tax collector was probably among the worst of sinners. The tax collector was worse than adulteresses and adulterers from their perspective, because not only was the tax collector a representative of the Roman Empire, but the tax collector was a Jew who was a representative of the Roman Empire and getting paid for it, and his payment was determined by what he was able to skim off of the taxes. I say skim, I mean he could charge more taxes so he could make more money. Poor Zacchaeus. But the Lord, what did he do? He showed up at Zacchaeus' house. Of all those people, this guy in the tree, he goes to eat with him. The guy who, if he would probably have been down with the rest of the crowd, they would have been giving him nothing but trouble. And Christ says, I'm going to your house. And I'm going to share your table. And share some of the results of your business in whatever meal you have to offer. Interesting when we see that. Because he was in this state. It was fitting for him, though he was among sinners, but he was separate from them. That made him qualified as a high priest. He didn't identify with them with their behavior and their natures because he couldn't. But he would identify them as he offered the kingdom to them, as well as the hoi polloi, the hoi polloi of the Jews and the elitist of the Jews. He made that offer in that matter. And so that's quite the picture. So he was separate from sinners. Oh, it was a challenge when I got to this point in preparation not to take and wander back to a certain chapter in the book of Isaiah. That is Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the perversity of us all. But he'd hang on. He was qualified. It's interesting how strong Isaiah 53 is in relationship to his human nature as we relate to that. But that's not all. Because it says becoming, and there's again in my word, it says being and made higher than the heavens. He became higher than the heavens. We have been here. We have talked about this a number of times. I don't know. I mean, I suppose the reason we talked about it so often is because I enjoy it so much. I have done conferences on the ascension of Jesus Christ. And done several messages, at least in a couple of conferences, where we relate to his ascension. A human being in a human body. A human body that was resurrected and was glorified. So it could function in this next realm. He, at a point in time, and he uses an aorist tense here, at a point in time, on his own behalf, he became higher than the heavens. Yeah, the emphasis right here is on the fact that he actively was involved in, for himself, to demonstrate something. It's a middle voice. He did it so people are, or so individuals, they're not people, are they? Spirit beings I could see that he was not changed by taking on a human body. He went where they could not go. He went through places where they could go, but then he went beyond. And so the statement here is he ascended higher than the heavens. He went beyond heaven one. He went beyond heaven two. He went beyond heaven three. Scripture only gives us an analysis of three heavens. No more. It's interesting in the Hebrew when we see the heavens of the heavens is again an indication of three, not more. The idiom is interesting. You have a couple of plurals. The word heaven is only in the plural in the Old Testament. But then we go to 2 Corinthians and it says the third heaven. It's interesting how many so-called Judeo-Christian religions think of more than three. You have the seventh heaven that is a part of Romanism. You have many writers from, especially the Middle Ages, that would talk about heavens 4, 5, 6, and 7, though the seventh was the El Primo. The Jews also teach that there were seven heavens. Some even teach there were eight. It's rather interesting because none of them have a verse to say more than three. So we're going to settle for the verse and not worry about more. If there were seven heavens, he went beyond. If there were eight heavens, he went beyond. He went where no created being could possibly go. There are some people who wouldn't like that statement. Because there are those who believe he is a created being. I keep running into them for some reason. Why is it that some of these people like to be out during the day instead of at night? You'd think they love darkness more than light. I keep running into or seeing. I don't run into them very often. Once in a while. But I see Jehovah's Witnesses every week. I see the Mormon missionaries every week. Somewhere, somehow, it was funny, I'm walking along and there were a couple of them ahead of me about a block. And I was thinking, you know, where are they going? What are they trying to do? Why don't they go to the Mormon church in town and rake the leaves? I say that because I walk through there and I wonder if anybody came to rake the leaves. It was just the trees had really dumped in their parking lot and everything. Well, you gotta rake the leaves. Now the pot's not calling the kettle black. But that was kind of interesting. I smiled because that thought crossed my mind in that matter. So he went beyond or higher than the heavens. And we need to remember that. Let's review in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. We have another verse, and we've been through these three verses more than once. It says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens. And I put the definite article in. It wasn't there in the King James. Far above all of the heavens. Any place that was qualified to be called heaven, he went beyond it. He went far above it. Huperano, far, far above it, that he might fill all things. So that's that element. We saw this back in 4:14. This is the most recent time we've touched this. In 4:14 of Hebrews, it says, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. Now remember, if you didn't change it, it says into in the King James. He passed through, dia, through the heavens. It's a compound verb. He passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. There you have the two titles together. Jesus and Son of God. And that becomes very, very important to us as we relate. So That is the one who is our high priest. He is so qualified that no one else could ever be qualified as he is. And that relates to his human nature in that matter. Now we get to verse 27. He reminds us that we need to compare some sacrifices. Judaism is a pretty bloody religion. Still is in some ways. It depends on where you go. We hear of some of the Caribbean religionists that are in, especially New York City, where they are killing chickens. And the city has gone after them. They were killing chickens in their apartments, and there were sacrifices. But it's rather interesting, the Orthodox Jews also kill chickens. And they backed off on it. I think they're doing it in some of their communities in northern New York. And you have to have somebody kill them just right, and it's a bloody mess. I don't know how they ever relate a chicken to a lamb or a goat or that kind of thing, but that's what they do. I have pictures of the rabbis in their black gear wringing the necks of chickens. I won't get gory on it. But Judaism was really a bloody, bloody religion. I would not have wanted to live within 10 blocks of the temple. I really wouldn't have. I don't like the smell of blood. Most of you probably haven't had that kind of an issue. If you would get near a slaughterhouse, you would understand. In their slaughterhouse, the smell of blood. Our Father, and I thank the Lord for him, did funny things sometimes. And one of the things he did, he was a fisher. And he would do a lot of things for the sake of fishing. And he cut a deal with the slaughterhouse so that we could go and collect maggots to fish for whitefish. And so what would happen, he did not want to suffer alone, and he took his two sons with him. And we go out in the sawdust piles that had the blood in them, and we would scrounge around picking maggots out and putting them in medicine bottles with cornmeal. And then we'd, put so many of them in, and he'd cap them, and they sat in our refrigerator until he went fishing. But you know what I remember most about it was the smell. The smell. It was terrible. It was unique. And that was what Judaism was. When you're slaying hundreds of animals every day, the smell of that blood must have been terrible. When they dedicated that temple, that aroma must have totally covered Jerusalem. It wasn't that big at that time. Remember, they had all kinds of animals listed in that matter. And so the priests had to offer the blood. They got used to the smell of blood. In fact, it probably was a mark of their office to have that blood-smelled garments whenever they came around. And it says, "For the law maketh men high priests, which have weakness." Law made the high priest. And it was, and there was, they came into being the office of high priest, and they were made to be that. So they became that. And when it happened, it was required that they Just a sec, I'm on the wrong line. I had my finger in the wrong verse, but it's, I'm saying what I want to do. No, I'm all right. I'm 28, that's where I am. So they were appointed. That's the word I saw. I had the wrong verb. It wasn't Ginnamite. They were placed in that position by requirements, by legal requirement. The guidelines of the Mosaic Law, they were appointed. The idea was to thoroughly put one to stand in a position of responsibility. Absolutely. When you were appointed high priest, I've told you the stories of certain parts of the Amish church. They don't have an educated pastors, and they are communal in the most of them. And what would happen when the pastor died? It was necessary for them to select a new pastor from within. And so the individuals in the Amish congregation would put people's names on pieces of paper, and they would submit them. And ultimately, they might have 5 or 6 men in the group that were chosen. And so what they did, they would take the slips of paper, whether those are contributed by people, and they would stick them in the hymn books and shuffle them, and they had a lottery. And they'd take a hymn book. They'd have a man come up and pick a hymn, and they'd pick the hymn book. These guys were sweating bullets. There was no spiritual gifts or anything involved. If you were drawn by lottery, by lot, you became the next pastor for the rest of your life. Whether you were qualified or not, whether you were capable or not, was not a part of it. If they had, if your name was drawn, you were that for life. It's an interesting, there's some interesting plots that come out of those. I don't read this, so I would suspect that there are instances with all these romance stories, with the Amish. I'm surprised how much of it is available. They're the Christian romances. And I read the real stuff, not the romance stuff. I would think they'd be great plots of some romance, some guy who got his name drawn, and the wife didn't want to be the pastor's wife. And he becomes a dictator. A dictator by lottery. And it's really hard to disenfranchise somebody for pulling some kind of shenanigan in the matter. High priest under law had infirmity. They had weaknesses. Isn't there a guy that had a 3-letter name that had a problem? His name was Eli. Remember, Samuel was the one that came and got involved with Eli. Samuel shouldn't have been there. Eli shouldn't have permitted it. Anna brought him. He was not to be serving in the tabernacle. Wrong tribe. So he could not do that by the law. But Eli had a couple of sons. They were the sons of Belial. No, they were the sons of Eli. No, they were the sons of Belial. These two sons were really a major problem. Eli compromised as a high priest. If God hadn't permitted Samuel to exist and not be put to death for being in places he shouldn't have been, the nation of Israel would not have gone on, because Samuel was, what do you know about Samuel? He's a guy who was not listed in the book of Judges as a judge, but he was the last judge. And we understand. And Eli was a crummy high priest. History tells us of many. They were defiled. They only had a sin nature, and they lived in it in so many different areas. Sometimes they were even affected, it seems, by demons and Satan, because they would thieve and steal and cheat and lie in the history of Judaism. They were weak. The best of them was weak. And they died. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, after the law, this word of the oath was established for the dispensation of grace, which was better. The Son comes. And when he comes as the God-man, he made it possible for what the law could not do to be, and that is, somebody could mature. And he matured and was mature far before any others. The word consecrated at the end of verse 28, and it's at the end in the Greek, is a perfect passive participle. He was in a state of, he as a result of activity, he is in a state of being seen as mature. It's interesting if you think of his earthly ministry. In his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, he demonstrated in his human nature that he was mature in a state of maturity, and it carries on into the ages or into forever. You know, we've looked at 4 passages several times. We've seen it in our own context here. As we've gone and it said the law could mature nothing. We were in that important verse in 7:19. The law made nothing mature, but Jesus Christ was in the state of having matured himself, or been matured, because the persons of God had worked with him. Pass the voice back. Isn't that nice? We can mature because he is mature and we are in him, and under law, no one could mature. Better? You bet. Absolutely better, because we are in the one who is identified in this passage as the mature one. Now, it's interesting, as we look at these verses, they emphasize the character of Christ, but he still has a little contrast with the Aaronic priesthood. I trust that as we come out of these messages from Sunday to Sunday, that we have come out and been able to say, thank you, Father, that you put me here and you did for me what you've done. Because you give me the very best. Not because of what I've done, but because the person that the focus of Hebrews has done. What Jesus Christ has done. That affirmation of the provisions is something that can mature human beings, and someone that could mature human beings, that was impossible until the day of Pentecost. Thank you, Father, thank you. Isn't that what we ought to be saying? Every time you think about it, time to say thank you. Never hurt you a bit, did it? To say thank you because of the provisions of what Christ has done for us. And so I think it's kind of interesting, this new covenant that we're involved with, the new covenant by his blood, it's all effective because of who he is and his character. And what a contrast. And so we look at 8 and we're going to see that we have such a high priest that is set in the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, and he is functioning in the heavenly sanctuary. Thank God it's not an earthly tabernacle somewhere. Thank God it's not on some foundation under the temple mound over there. Thank God it's right at the right hand of the Father, and he shares and we share with you. In the Holy of Holies, that is, the heavenly Holy of Holies. That is thankworthy. Father, we do that. We thank you. We thank you for the provisions of grace. We thank you for your way in which you accomplished your will and your direction in bringing the Son and having him take on a human nature, totally cooperative with all three persons of the Godhead, to stand for us so that we might have that potential to be mature. How that'll work out for eternity? We're ready. We're eager. And we realize that it could happen perhaps today. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.